by way of review, you can kind of see where we've come from here in the class so far. We talked about some preliminary matters first, just about the Bible in general, its unity and diversity, how the Old and New Testament fits together, the main point of the Bible, the already and not yet fulfillment, that Jesus, how he fulfills the Old Testament. And then we started into our Bible themes, which is the main point of the class, exploring Bible themes. And we talked about the theme of creation, humanity, and Sabbath so far. And today, we're going to continue looking at themes by looking at the theme of covenant, which, of course, you can't skip because it is perhaps one of the main themes of the whole Bible. Unfortunately, as we study this subject of covenant, we have to acknowledge up front that the theme of the Bible's teaching on covenants is a subject about which Orthodox Protestant Christians have disagreed quite a bit over throughout the history of Protestantism. And you can see, even I put up here, even beginning after the Reformation, as Christians were going back to the Bible, applying the principle of sola scriptura, and trying to sort out what the Bible teaches on covenants, you came up with different answers from the Presbyterians, which is reflected in their confession of faith, the Congregationalists, like John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, and you can see that in their confession of faith. And then, of course, the Baptists had their own understanding of the covenants, which is reflected in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And then more recently, dispensationalism has had a different and even different understanding of the relationship between the covenants. And so this is a subject about which Christians disagree. And as that has happened, even if you go back here, you can see that some of the differences between these groups are going to be played out in terms of how they understand what the church is. Right, your view of covenants is going to shape your understanding of the nature of the church, and then also how the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper should be applied. So, for instance, why is it that some groups baptize infants and some don't? A lot of that is primarily traced back to their understanding of the covenants, the way in which Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies is going to, in many ways, going to be related to their understanding of the covenants. And the unfolding of future events, eschatology, in some ways is going to be shaped by their understanding of the relationship between the covenants of Scripture. So, all of that to say, I'm not going to be able to reflect some general view that all Christians accept on the covenants. There's going to be a lot of overlap between the positions, but I've got to obviously plant my flag and teach you from a particular perspective that I think is right. If I didn't think it was right, I wouldn't teach it to you. So all I can do is teach you based upon my own convictions. And so in this lesson, I'm going to be explaining how the theme of covenant unfolds in the story of the Bible as understood by what would be called Reformed Baptists. So Reformed as in they are Protestant coming out of the Reformation. But among those groups I mentioned, I'm going to be reflecting the position held by Baptists that is articulated in their confession of faith. And I'm actually going to be, there's lots of resources that I've read and used over the years to understand this issue, but I'm going to be using a book called The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and Kingdom. In other words, if you were to read this book, you would see that a lot of the way that I'm presenting it to you today is articulated in that book. I'm using the particular way that he's articulated in this book, just because I think it's helpful. It's simple. It doesn't mean that he's the only one that's come up with this, but I think using him as a guide. Just by way of disclosure, if you were to go read that book, you'd see, oh, he's taking a lot of what he says from, and how he says it from that book. Yeah, Raymond.
Yeah, I just want to say, when I'm discussing things, especially eschatology with others,
Yeah. Listen,
I'm not saying that you're wrong and I'm right, but I'm saying that I know for a fact that he's right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the closer we can get to that, the better.
Yeah, and so obviously a lot of this is these debates are going to be sorted out, but not necessarily here on earth, but in heaven. And so we got to recognize that, give each other room. Even when in this room, I know there's going to be disagreements, but at least some of the things we'll agree on. Now, I want to start with, what is a covenant? The two main words used in the Bible for covenant are in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, berith. And you can see it in Hebrew there, but that's sort of how you would pronounce it. And in the Greek, diatheke. And so these two words are the primary words used for covenant. They're not the only words. And when you look at what do those words that we translate as covenant, what do they mean? What do they describe in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament? Obviously, it will, in some ways, there are nuances. It will depend on the context. But in general, if you zoom out and you look at in general, you can see that a covenant in the Bible, generally speaking, is a relationship between two parties that is guaranteed by sanctions. In other words, it's not just a casual agreement, relationship. It's a relationship that has been guaranteed, stipulated. There are things involved, required in the relationship, and those requirements are enforced by sanctions. And, of course, when God enters into a covenant with man, man never initiates that relationship with God. God is the one that initiates covenant relationships with mankind, and he's the one that establishes the terms of the covenant and the sanctions of the covenant. And so you see covenants between human beings. Jonathan and David entered into a covenant, for instance. But when it comes to God, he initiates the relationship, and he defines its terms and its sanctions. Okay, so that's just a little bit of an overview of what a covenant is in Scripture. I want to start here. This is where there is disagreement between Christians on this matter. But I've said, is there a covenant with Adam? Question mark. Of course, the word covenant, berith, in the Old Testament isn't actually used till Genesis 6:18, when God makes a covenant with Noah. It's the first time the word's used. But I think there is reason to believe that the relationship that God had with Adam was covenantal. That he did enter into a covenant-like agreement with Adam. And you can see that by God. He initiates a relationship with Adam. He created Adam, and then he takes Adam and he puts him into the Garden of Eden. And there Adam seems to have enjoyed fellowship with God, a relationship with God. And then when you see, as you move in through the narrative, you see that God actually gave Adam positive obligations to fulfill. So Adam was in relationship with God, and God gave him commands. He gave him things that Adam was to do. And of course, Genesis 1:28, you have the command to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. So that he had a sort of mandate from God to live in a certain way in the world. But then also you had a very specific command. And in fact, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, we'll just sort of spend a little time here in the opening chapters of the Bible. But you guys know what I'm talking about. Genesis 2:15 is the sort of one explicit command and sanction, followed by sanctions that enforced the command. Right, and so I'm arguing that here we have a covenant relationship. God's entered into a special relationship with Adam. He's defined the terms of the relationship. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, he put the man into the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then he said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then you see that command is enforced by a sanction, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So you see, God takes his special creature, Adam, puts him into a garden. He fellowships with Adam there. He gives them commands to fulfill. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion over it. He puts him into a garden, says, work it and keep it. So this was a relationship that is defined by God's, by certain terms. And then there's sanctions. He gives them one particular command saying, don't eat of this tree, and in the day that you do, you will surely die. So if this is a covenant relationship that Adam has with God, of course you know that Adam then breaks that covenant relationship. In other words, he breaks the terms of the covenant and comes under the curse, comes under the punishment for breaking that command. And you can see that as you work through Genesis chapter 3 and you look at verses 16 through 19, you see the curse on the man. He's told that the ground will be cursed because of him, and he'll experience futility in his labor. He'll have to get his bread by sweat, the sweat of his brow. You see that he and Eve are driven out of the garden. And then you also see in chapter 5, as you make your way through, God had told them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And now we know that he did experience a certain kind of death when he was in the garden, or immediately he experienced exile from, or a break in his relationship with God, a spiritual death. But then in chapter 5, verse 5, it says Adam lived 930 years and he died. So Adam broke this relationship that he had with God. He broke the terms of the relationship, came under the curse of the relationship. And then what we see is that what he did in breaking his covenant with God, I would argue, was then he did on behalf of all mankind, because the curse of the covenant was passed to all whom he represented. And so we see this obviously in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin entered into the world through one man, and then, death entered into the world through one man, and then death spread to all men. And then as you work through Romans chapter 5, you see that, you know, he repeatedly says, through the sin of one man, the many died. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were condemned, became unrighteous, etc. So this is just a general relationship. It is interesting that it's translated in different ways, but the prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, you seem to see a reference to the fact that the relationship that Adam had with God was a covenantal. And again, some people translate the word Adam, translated Adam here instead of Adam, they translate it mankind or man. But I think many would see, and I think rightly, that it is a reference to Adam. And it says there, but like Adam, they, that's Israel, transgressed the covenant. The idea would be that there's a parallel between Israel breaking their covenant with God and Adam breaking his covenant with God. And so I think there is good reason to believe that there was a covenant relationship between God and Adam, that he broke that, that the consequences were passed down to all men. So that would be, the old Puritans used to call it the covenant of works. And of course, it still would be called the covenant of works back in the Reformed tradition today. But immediately after the covenant is broken by Adam, you have the emergence of a gracious promise. So after Adam broke his covenant that God made with him, God then immediately gave him a gracious promise, a promise that I would argue ultimately is a promise of deliverance, a promise of salvation through what would be the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman. And so you see this in Genesis 3:15. We've looked at it before. It's woven right into the curse, where it talks about a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so you have this gracious promise. And I would argue that, you know, it's not as if, we need to understand here that it's not as if God was coming up with a new plan here after things unfolded. You know, like, whoops, this didn't work out. Adam sinned. We got to come up with some way to deliver him. No, when you look at the scripture, this promise of grace that first emerged in Genesis 3:15 was nothing more than the unfolding of a predetermined plan of salvation that had been worked out between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world. You remember in John 6:37 through 40, that Jesus talks about how he came to, well, let's go in and look at this, because I think this will be helpful to actually see the words here. John 6, 37 through 40. Maybe turn there in the scriptures. Let's look what Jesus says. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day." Now, when you start thinking about that, what Jesus seems to be saying is that that he had come into the world to fulfill a plan of God the Father. God the Father had sent him into the world to do something, and he had willingly come to do it. And what was it? It was to save those whom the Father had given him to save. And you ask, well, when did the Father give this people to the Son to save? Well, if you look at like a passage like Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us unto adoption through Christ in the Beloved. So Jesus and God the Son and God the Father, there was a plan of salvation already there to which they both were privy, to which they both agreed. And God the Son came into the world knowing of that plan and to fulfill that plan. And it didn't go back. It wasn't like it happened after the fall. It happened before the foundation of the world, right? And so what we see here emerging in Genesis 3:15 is the outworking of a predetermined agreement between God the Father and God the Son to accomplish salvation for a particular people that he would give to them. The old Puritans used to call this a covenant as well. They called it the covenant of redemption because it seemed to be an agreement between God the Father and God the Son, which God the Son agreed to fulfill. Whether you want to use that language or not, it's up to you. But this promise, rooted in the predetermined plan of God for salvation, began in Genesis 3:15. It emerges with the promise of the seed of the woman who would come to destroy the serpent, but it would be progressively revealed throughout the rest of the Old Testament, right? So you see this, what begins in sort of seed form here, growing and growing and growing. You find out a little bit more about it and a little bit more about it and a little bit more about it throughout the rest of the New Testament. And there's a sense in which this plan of salvation that is initially sprouts up, and you see it in Genesis 3:15, is sort of carried along within the various covenants of Scripture. So you see it revealed in the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Israel. And then, of course, the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. Each of those covenants carries this promise, and ultimately, it would eventually come to its fulfillment in the new covenant. So the old Puritans used to talk about this, the new covenant sort of being present in seed form, emerging back here, and being carried along in the various covenants of Scripture until it finally emerged in the new covenant. And this is where, between Presbyterians and Baptists, you would have a difference in their understanding of what this phrase means. But they would speak of a covenant of grace, which is essentially the agreement between the Father and Son in all eternity, then worked out in history. We'd understand it differently, but the Baptists, like myself, would understand the covenant of grace to be nothing other than the new covenant, which was revealed all the way back here, and a little bit more and more throughout Scripture until it finally came to its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. All right? Now, this is a lot, so please feel free to stop me at any point and ask questions. Any questions at this point? Okay. Well, then let's go forward from Genesis. Let's look at the place where the word covenant first emerges in the Old Testament, and that is Genesis 6 through 9. Did I say before that the first time it was used in Genesis 6? I think the first time it's used here is in Genesis 9. I think I miswrote that. But you have a covenant that God made with Noah. And so just a little bit of context, you obviously have God destroyed the earth with a flood, and he started over with Noah, and you have Noah exiting the ark, almost like a new Adam entering into a new creation. Of course, it's not totally new creation, but there's a picture there of this new man through whom the whole human race would now descend, entering into a creation that's been transformed. There's a new start after the ark. And then you have the commission that God had originally given to the first Adam, right? Given again to Noah. So in fact, if you turn to Genesis 9, it'd be interesting just to see this. In Genesis 9, verse 1, and you'll recognize this language, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you're like, okay, yeah, that's the original commission God gave to Adam and Eve. And now it's being reiterated to this sort of new Adam figure, Noah, as he merges from the ark into a new, to give a start, make a new start in the world. And you see it again in verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. But we also see that there's differences now, right? In this new start, because the fall has taken place, it's not just be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but there's also new provisions made to preserve life in a fallen world. And so, for instance, you see that God promises to make the animals have a dread of Adam and his descendants, so that he could subdue them and not be subdued by them. He says that not just the plants, but every living thing in verse 3 is given to Adam and Eve as food. I give you everything, he says. But then also, in order to restrain wickedness and to preserve the human race, he says if anyone kills a man, his life is to be taken. So you see that in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You have the sort of seeds of human government here. You see in Romans 13 that it says that the civil authorities bear the sword to punish the evildoer. Well, here you see, for the preservation of human life upon the earth, if a man kills someone, his fellow man is to take his life as punishment because man's made in God's image. So there are some special provisions made that are designed to preserve life of human life in a fallen world. And then God makes a covenant with Noah to sort of top it off, with Noah and his offspring, in other words, with mankind. And the covenant is essentially not to destroy the earth again with a flood. So just to go back a little bit, if you go to Genesis chapter 8, in verses 20 through 22, you see the sort of fundamental promise here. The promise is Noah builds an altar. He offers clean animals to the Lord. Verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nevertheless, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. So there's sort of this promise there to preserve the earth, to not destroy it again like he had in the flood. And then he seals it with a formal covenant in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. I won't read the whole thing, but you can see verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring. That's the whole human race, because who are the offspring of Noah? It's going to be all mankind that descends from him, right? So it's sort of a covenant that God makes with mankind, and it is, again, not to destroy the earth. Verse 11, I shall establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then God gives a sign of the covenant, which of course is the rainbow. This covenant, what is the purpose of this covenant? Well, this covenant ensures the preservation of this fallen creation, right? And why would God design, why would God commit to it ensuring the preservation of the created order so this plan of salvation that we've been talking about could unfold within it? So this is a covenant that is meant to stabilize and preserve the created order, to create the context and guarantee the context in which this plan of redemption, which he'd already talked about in Genesis 3:15, could unfold. All right, so any questions about the covenant with Noah before we go on? Yeah?
Just an observation. Genesis 8:22 is kind of the proof text against the save the whale, save the planet from...
Yeah, well...
So either you believe God or you don't.
And right.
It's going to be sustained until he burns it up. So then what are we trying to save it from?
Right. Well, I think, obviously, the fact that God is going to destroy the earth with fire doesn't give us the right to just, you know, throw our cans in the street and pour sewage down the drain. But it does indicate that these sort of apocalyptic predictions that if we do this, we're going to destroy the planet, right? The covenant with Noah does indicate that, no, we actually, God is committed to preserving the created order until the final judgment. And I think it is a good observation that, you know, there's a sense in which there's human pride and hubris behind these ideas that we could somehow destroy God's creation to such a way that we would disrupt his plan of salvation. And so you're right. I mean, and it should give us hope, too, that there's not some asteroid floating out there that's going to, you know, whoops, everything's going to be destroyed. No, God is committed to preserving the created order. Yeah, that's a good observation. Yeah.
I just think the hubris shows up on the other side as well, that, well, we can actually preserve it.
Like, right. So. Through carbon management and all that stuff. Yeah, absolutely. God has already committed to this. So, okay. I want to continue to move through here because we've got a lot to cover. The covenant with Abraham. This is, in some ways, the most difficult of all the covenants to sort of sort through. And I'm not claiming to have it all totally sorted out in my mind, but I want to make some observations which, to this point in my study, I believe are accurate. First of all, when you look at the covenant of Abraham, it begins in Genesis 12. So let's just flip to Genesis 12, and then we'll sort of make our way through the key text in Genesis. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is where you see the sort of beginnings of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a promise. 12, 1 through 3. In fact, does someone want to read those three verses here for me?
Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
And then verse 7, you want to read verse 7 as well?
"Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord would appear to him."
Okay, so in these verses, you see the sort of promises that would form the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. You have a promise of descendants in verse 2. He would make him into a great nation. You have the promise of the land in verse 7. "To your offspring I will give this land." And you have a promise of blessing for the nations through Abraham and his descendants. So, "I will bless those who bless you," verse 3, "and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the core promise that would define the sort of terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant is actually formalized, though, in Genesis 15. So if you flip over a couple chapters to Genesis 15... you see in verse 5, the promises that were made here reiterated, with the exception of this one. That one's not reiterated in Genesis 15, but you have the two key promises of descendants and giving the land of Canaan to his descendants. So verse 5, He said he brought Abraham outside, looked to the heaven, and numbered the stars, if you're able to count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. In verse 18, you see the land promise there reiterated. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, etc. And so there you actually see the word covenant enter into the mix, that he is making a covenant to fulfill these promises with Abraham. And as the text unfolds in Genesis 15, you know, he's mentioned the covenant in verse 18, but that's only after he's actually gone through this ritual, this covenant ritual. And you remember the covenant ritual? He takes these animals. Abraham takes the animals, cuts them in half, separates the pieces, and then God puts him to sleep. And Abraham sees a symbol of the Lord passing through the pieces, and that was him entering into a covenant, formalizing these promises to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And so I say that the covenant sort of guaranteed the promise with sanctions, but I said the sanctions are imposed on God, right? Because only one party passes between the pieces. And the passing between the pieces implies the sanctions, right? It implies what will happen if God were to break his promise, that he would become like the animals who had been cut in half. And that's, in some ways, there's an element of mystery there, because we're sort of working off of extra-biblical literature where you see this covenant ritual used and sort of drawing from that, what did it mean? But I think it, obviously, when you have dead animals there and you have the Lord passing through the pieces of the dead animals, even without the extra-biblical knowledge, you know, like, this is solemn. Like, he's committing to doing these things, and this ritual is in some way guaranteeing that to Abraham, I mean, obviously, God's word is enough, but to Abraham, that he is going to do this. And then I would say that when you get to Genesis 17, it's kind of mysterious, but you see this covenant is expanded in some way. So flip to Genesis 17. First, you see the promises themselves are expanded. Instead of just making Abraham into a great nation, giving him many descendants, in verses 5 and 6, you say he actually changes Abraham's name. He says, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, right? So here we have not just a nation, but multitude of nations. And for the first time in verse 8, he says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. It's the first time it's referred to it as an everlasting possession. And then you see that there, for the first time, there's imposed upon Abraham some obligation, right? What's the obligation imposed on Abraham in Genesis 17? Circumcision, right? And in fact, if someone doesn't circumcise their children on the eighth day, what happens? Verse 14, what does it say? They've broken my covenant, and they will be cut off. So for the first time, you see, within the Abrahamic covenant, God is going to fulfill his promise to the descendants of Abraham, right? So there's an unconditionality to it. Even if, you know, particular descendants of Abraham cut themselves off through disobedience and forfeit the promises, which you see happen with various Israelites throughout history, yet to Abraham's descendants as a whole, there is an unconditional element where God is going to fulfill his promise. And of course, he did fulfill his promise, right? He did give them a multitude of descendants. You see it in Exodus 1. Verse 7, where it says, when they went out into Egypt, they were fruitful, and they multiplied exceedingly, right? And the same thing is reiterated later on in Deuteronomy. He did give them the land of Canaan. In fact, this is a verse worth checking out. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. This is after the conquest. Joshua 21:43-45, it says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers." And when did he swear to give them the land? The covenant of Abraham, right? "And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So he did give them the land of Canaan, as he had promised. And of course, this third element awaited a final fulfillment, right? That awaited the arrival of the descendant of the woman. That awaited the arrival of the Messiah, when through him a blessing would go to all the nations. These two elements were fulfilled. You see it in the history of Israel. The third element awaited a final fulfillment in the Messiah. Okay, so I realize that there's probably going to be just some disagreement there between different people. Let me just highlight a few things. It's key to understand how the covenant that God made with Abraham related to future covenants, because it really is key to understand this. How did the covenant with Abraham relate to the covenant with Israel? Well, it anticipated the covenant of Israel. The covenant that God made with Israel was made in the context of God fulfilling his covenant with his promise to Abraham, right? So as God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, he makes a covenant with the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. So the covenant of Abraham is the context in which the covenant with Israel is made. The covenant with Israel was made with the descendants of Abraham. They're one of the parties in the covenant. And the covenant made with Israel governed the life of Abraham's descendants in the land of Canaan. So God had promised to give Abraham's descendants the land. The covenant that he made with Israel gave them structure, governed them as they lived in that land. And then the covenant of Israel that God made with Israel actually expanded greatly the conditional element of the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham required circumcision of Abraham's descendants. But the covenant made with Israel, there was a whole law, a package of laws that expanded that conditional element. The covenant made with Abraham anticipated the covenant with David as well. Because it's interesting that in Genesis 17:6, let me just read this for you. Genesis 17:6. God had told Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And he said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come forth from you." So there was actually a promise of kings to come out of Abraham's descendants that goes right back to the very covenant that God made with Abraham. That was the first anticipation of what would later be promised in the covenant made with David, that there would be this dynasty of kings that would emerge out of Abraham's descendants in the house of David. And then finally, the covenant of Abraham, how does it relate to the new covenant? Well, it anticipated the new covenant as well, because the blessing for the nations, right, "In you all the nations shall be blessed," was guaranteed by the covenant with Abraham. So there's a sense in which the covenant of Abraham would find its final fulfillment in the new covenant established by the Messiah. And also we could say that there were things about the Abrahamic covenant that the New Testament writers see provided these shadows anticipating the realities that would come. So even the writer of Hebrews talks about how there's a parallel between Abraham sojourning in the land of Canaan and us being sojourners upon the earth, right? And him looking to the promised land and us looking to heaven. And so there's a foreshadowing going on in the Abrahamic covenant that looks toward the new covenant as well. All right, any questions on this? All right, any questions about the Abrahamic covenant that you want to stop and pause and ask? I know it's a lot, so. Oh, I'm sorry, Gwen. I didn't see the hand there.
What is the covenant with David?
Okay, well, we'll get there. You mind hanging that on a hook? Okay, we'll get there. Okay, so the next covenant that you see in Scripture is the covenant that God made with Israel. Sometimes people call it the Mosaic covenant, right? But I think better, it's who are the parties of the covenant? God and the nation of Israel. So that's what we see. God in Exodus sort of 18 through 20. You know, Israel comes, they stand before God at Mount Sinai. God enters into a covenant with them there at Mount Sinai. But this is tied in with the Abrahamic covenant because who is the nation of Israel? They're Abraham's seed, right? Whom God had multiplied. The terms of the covenant. Well, the terms of the covenant made by God with Israel are defined by a law. God gave a law to Israel. Now, it's greater than the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments provide the sort of summary, right? So in the Ark of the Covenant, you have the covenant documents, which were the two tablets of stone. And what was written on those covenant documents? The 10 words, right? The 10 commandments. And these sort of summarize the terms of their relationship, the relationship between Israel and God. They governed Israel's life as God brought them into the land of Canaan in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Now, in this covenant that God made with Israel, you have promises. And you guys remember Deuteronomy 28 is famous, right? It has the blessings and the curses of the covenant, right? So if Israel kept the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, well, God would bless them in various ways. And you could read the blessings in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2. In fact, let me just read those verses for you. In fact, it might actually be helpful for you to turn to Deuteronomy 28 and just kind of peruse it. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2 says very clearly, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord will God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Right? And then he lists all the blessings. But there's also sanctions, there's also threats. If they disobeyed the law, God would curse them. And eventually that would culminate in them being kicked out of the land. So just like if you refuse to circumcise your children, you'd be cut off, right? Because you'd broken God's the Abrahamic covenant. Well, in a greater way, if Israel broke this covenant law, they would be cut off from the land. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, you can see this. In fact, it's interesting. Which is bigger, the section on blessings or the section on curses? Whoa, as you scroll through the curses, there's a lot more curses than blessings, and I have to think that was because God obviously knew what was going to happen here. But he says, verse 15, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Okay, so this is the terms of the covenant. But you notice also that there's grace built into this covenant in many different ways. But let me just list three ways. First, this covenant provided a way for to have their sins atoned through the sacrificial system. You know, so for instance, the whole book of Leviticus. Also, you notice that God didn't bring the covenant curses upon Israel right away when they sinned, right? You know the history of Israel. He bore long with them. He sent prophets to them over and over again, calling them back. So it's not like God said, "Oh, you broke the covenant," you know, and just thrust them out. No, he bore long with them through it. And then finally, when it was broken repeatedly over a course of centuries, and God did kick them out of the land, that did not mean that the covenant with Abraham was nullified. Right? In fact, God actually made this, or Paul actually made this clear in Galatians 3, verse 17. He said this. He says, "This is what I mean. The law," right, "the old covenant law, which came 430 years afterwards, after Abraham's promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So when even though Israel broke the covenant, they were kicked out of the land, that didn't mean that the promise that God had made to Abraham specifically, in you, all the nations shall be blessed, was nullified. No, the promise to Abraham would continue to be fulfilled. And then finally, well, what was the purpose of this covenant then that God put in the middle of the fulfilling the covenant he made with Abraham? Well, first of all, there was a foreshadowing going on here, right? The old covenant system was meant to point forward to the Messiah and to the new covenant that he would establish in many different ways, right? So this is what the writer of Hebrews saw, right? The priests, the sacrifices, the temple and tabernacle, Jerusalem itself, all of these things provided an earthly model that would foreshadow the new covenant realities, right? So Hebrews 10:1, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says about, he uses the shorthand, the law. What is the law? It's the old covenant, right? So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For since the law, the old covenant, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true forms of its reality." So one thing the old covenant did is foreshadowed and pointed forward to the new covenant, but it also provided very real governance of the nation of Israel until the Messiah arrived to establish the new covenant. In fact, do you remember? Paul used the terminology of a tutor, right? Or an instructor, like he said, one second, Raymond, I'll call on you in just a second here. Galatians 3:24, what does he say? "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came," right? So it watched over and held in place, kept them in a certain place until Christ came to usher in the new covenant. And then finally, the covenant had the purpose to show Israel their sin so that they could see their need of the Messiah. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3, he says in verse 19, he says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions." Now, what does he mean by that? Most commentators think that what he means is that the law was added not to provide a way of justification, Paul says, of course not, but to show them their sin. In fact, this is what Paul says in Romans 3:20. He says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And that too would show them their need and prepare them for the arrival of the Messiah. Okay, Raymond, yeah.
You know, I think it's important to understand the blessings and the curses that are outlined in Deuteronomy 28 in light of what God says a little bit later in Deuteronomy 30, when he says, in the temporary nature of the covenant of the law, yeah, he says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses," he says, "this is going to happen. You're going to turn your back on me, and all this bad stuff is going to happen, and you're going to get taught. You're going to get learned."
Yeah. You know? And then he says, he even tells them,
"Return to me with all of your heart in the lands that I've scattered you, and then I will circumcise your heart."
Yeah, and so, yeah, he would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and how would he do it? Through the new covenant blessings, right? The circumcision of heart, etc., right? So the breaking of the old covenant, this temporary structure, didn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, now, let's first of all, did anyone have any other questions about the Israelite covenant? Yeah. Let's go back.
So, that unilateral covenant with Abraham, the land covenant, it was an eternal covenant. You got Canaan forever. But yet, God allows and plans for Syria, Babylon coming and scrape them all out of there. How do we talk about that?
That's a good question. I mean, obviously, no matter what, people have different understandings about how the land promise will be fulfilled ultimately, right? If you're in a more dispensational camp, then you're believing that God's going to fulfill that promise in a very literal way in the millennial kingdom. Even then, it's 1,000 years, right? And going to give way to the new creation. Or more reformed types are going to believe that it was fulfilled when God gave them the land of Canaan in Joshua's day and beyond, right? Either way, there's a limited scope to the actual possession of the land of Canaan. And this is where I think more Reformed types are going to see, how does that everlasting aspect of it come? It finds its ultimate fulfillment when they inherit the ultimate promised land, right? The heavenly country. And so either you say, well, everlasting doesn't really mean like forever, but rather it's a way of speaking of a long period of time. You know, some say the millennial kingdom, some say the history of Israel, or you're seeing it as it's indicating something beyond just the land of Canaan, but the heavenly homeland, the heavenly country, the new creation itself, right? That will be where that everlasting component finds its fulfillment. Right. I mean, I would argue that is probably the ultimate fulfillment that you're looking toward. But it is true that the Old Testament will often use that language of everlasting in a way that is something short of forever.
I have seen that, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Anyone else? All right. I'm running out of time here. I'm not going to make it. But remember, that clock is 5 minutes short. I got 10 minutes. Okay. The covenant with David. Now, what is the context of the Davidic covenant? Well, again, like the Mosaic covenant, you have the Abrahamic promise and God fulfilling that. In the midst of that, he established this covenant with Israel. In the midst of that, he established this covenant with David, right? So the context of the Davidic covenant, and I'll explain what that is, Gwen, is the covenant that God made with Israel. So in Israel's economy, who is their ultimate king? God. And how does he govern his people? Through the law, right? But you also see this theme emerging in the book of Judges. You remember at the very end, it's chaos. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And it says there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Ruth, you have in the days that the judges were judging, God was doing something behind the scenes with Ruth and Boaz. And he was raising up, you know, Obed, who would be the grandfather of David. So even in Deuteronomy, you see that he predicts someday there's going to be a king. So there is a need for a human king in Israel, but it wouldn't be Israel's choice of a king. That's Saul, right? They wanted a king like the other nations. And God said, okay, you want to try that on? Here you go, Saul. Disaster. But rather, it would be God's choice of a king, which is really what Messiah means. It's God's anointed, right? The one whom God has chosen to be the king. And of course, that's David that he raises up. So that provides the context of the Davidic covenant. The covenant made with Israel is the larger context. And God ruling his people through his anointed king who would lead the people in obedience to his law. And it would be a king of God's own choosing. Now, when you get to the Davidic covenant, now the key passage for the Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel 7. However, it's helpful to go to Psalm 89 first, because Psalm 89 is another place where the Bible talks about the Davidic covenant. And it's helpful here because 2 Samuel 7 doesn't actually use the word covenant, but Psalm 89 describes it as a covenant. So Psalm 89, verse 3, it says, and actually 3 and 4, I misspoke there. It says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Now the psalmist is reflecting upon what happens in 2 Samuel 7 there, but he describes it as a covenant. And you see who the parties are very clearly. Who are the two parties of the covenant? David and his offspring and God, right? So it's a covenant that God made with David and his offspring. Now let's look at the actual covenant itself in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, and you see several elements. And I'm going to have to breeze through these, but in verses 10 and 11, you see that he promises to plant them I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict me no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then you see that a second aspect is that he promises a permanent dwelling place. So if you look at verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now, the difference is that a tent, the tabernacle, the former dwelling place, was movable. It was temporary. This house would be permanent, right? A permanent dwelling place for God in Israel. And then, of course, in verses 12 through 16, the main element of the promise of the Davidic covenant is a permanent house, that is a house of David, a dynasty of kings that would come from David. So verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay, so we see this covenant that God made with David to give them a permanent place of rest, that he would dwell in their midst permanently, in a house that the seed of David would build, and a permanent kingdom. And I say dynasty because you see this mixture, you see an eternal kingdom, but you also see offspring. And so, you know, it could be fulfilled in either one of two ways, either a perpetual offspring where every Davidic king is replaced by another. But we know that actually at one point the Davidic dynasty was cut off. The ultimate fulfillment would have to come from a descendant who would reign forever, right? And not die and not need to be replaced. And that's what we're anticipating. But the Davidic king, he wasn't sort of autonomous. His goal, his job was to lead Israel in obedience to God, in obedience to God's law, so that they wouldn't suffer the covenant curses. So you see even a hint, right, of, first of all, Solomon, and then his other descendants, if they disobey me, I will discipline them, he says. You see in 1 Kings chapter 9, Let's just go there really quick. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 8, he says, "And as for you, if you will walk before me," this is Solomon, "as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over the house of Israel, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, then I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword." So my point is, similar to the Abrahamic covenant, there's an unconditional element. God is going to establish the kingdom of David forever. But any individual king, right, who disobeyed God's law would be removed, and Israel would suffer those covenant curses of the old covenant if he led the nation into disobedience. That didn't nullify the fact that God was going to fulfill the promise to Abraham or to David's descendants in general. But, you know, we see king after king after king who disobeyed God and was removed. And ultimately the last one was Jehoiakim. So there was a conditional element of it, but ultimately that was subsumed under an unconditional promise to establish David's throne forever. Okay, any questions on the Davidic covenant? All right, shoot, and we're out of time. I might have to just come back and finish this one next week, huh? Okay. Well, we'll have to do that then. Because I don't want to shortchange the new covenant. Obviously, that's the fulfillment of everything, and I still have three slides left. So I tell you what, we'll finish out the new covenant next week, and I'm going to show you how the new covenant, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and that original promise that was carried along through the other covenants, it's going to find its ultimate consummation in the true and last covenant, the final covenant, the new covenant, what you might call the covenant of grace, because it was based entirely upon God's gracious promise. Okay, well, let's break it off there, and let me pray, and then we'll pick it up and finish it out next time. Father, thank you for our time together today, and I know this is such a lot of information, and in some ways a difficult subject to navigate through, a subject about which we will have disagreements perhaps, but I just pray that as we've walked through this today, that certain things will start to be clear in our minds about the covenants of Scripture. Lord, we know that this subject is so important because these covenants provide sort of the skeleton around which the storyline of Scripture is built, and to understand our Bible requires understanding the covenants. And so please give us wisdom. Please help us to understand. We know that a lot hangs on this subject, whether that's how we understand the church, how we understand the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, how we understand what Christ came and did. And so we pray for wisdom, and we pray for understanding of the Scriptures, Lord, on this difficult but important subject. So please continue to guide us, and even as we think about it, and then as we move to the new covenant, to consider the new covenant next week, that you would please lead us into truth on this matter. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.